Well, I want to thank you all for the encouraging words that you've given to me. I'm grateful for that. And I am trying to get you to think, stimulate you to personal Bible study. I want to remind you, what is my goal? You know, people say to me, where'd that fool get all that? I spent time in the book.
Amen.
You don't get this without spending time in the book. There's a price to be paid to understand and know the Bible. People say to me, oh, I wish I knew the Bible like you did. Well, if you do, you can't sit home. You can't go to church and just sit there and watch. No. With information comes an awesome responsibility. Most people want to know enough to live a selfish life and have a really good Christian funeral when they die. I'd like to talk for a minute. I'm on Colossians 1. I hope you'll find it. It's about halfway through the notes. I wish you'd turn there for a second. One of the things I try to model is a hermeneutical, exegetical method. And that method focuses on the intent of the original author in historical and literary context. Are there any English teachers here? Thank God. English teachers give me a rash. I always tell them, the apostles use bad grammar, so that's got to say something, and they're inspired. I want to submit to you that we are wrong in interpreting the Bible by verses. Now, this ought to scream at you, because we tend to pull out words and do word studies, or pull out phrases, and then we're off on our own denominational spin. Would you agree with me that in Western literature, every major thought is called a paragraph?
Yes.
Paragraph is defined as a topical sentence or a topical thought. Every sentence in that paragraph limits, defines, explains, elucidates that thought. Now, unfortunately, paragraphs are not inspired. There's a few divisions in some of the ancient Greek manuscripts of the Gospels, but they're not consistent and they're not many. So what I've done, if you will look at this page like this, right? What is the purpose of this? You see this page here? You probably skipped by it every time. This is meant to do, I'm comparing, now the UBS4 is the latest edition of the United Bible Society's Greek text. There is no Greek text like this. This is a composite of a bunch of ancient ones put together. But this is what we teach students at seminary and college. This is the text we use. So I've tried to give you the paragraphing of the Greek scholars that put together the UBS4. Then I picked New King James and New Revised Standard as modern word-for-word translations, which is the view that for every Hebrew or Greek word, there ought to be an English word. Now, my basic text is the New American Standard Bible. It also is a word for word. So I've used two word for words. Then look at the last two columns. Today's English version is the United Bible Society's dynamic equivalent. I wanted to use NIV. It's so popular. Those pagans at the National Council of Churches wanted to charge me $3,000 a book to use their paragraphing. They need to be saved. United Bible Society lets me use their stuff free. So TEV is the dynamic equivalent. It'd be like the Amplified Bible. Now, the New Jerusalem Bible, now the Jerusalem Bible is a French Catholic translation that is excellent translation. This is the new version of it. Now, by comparing these paragraph divisions, and here's what you say as a teacher or preacher or Bible student. Every one of these paragraphs have one major truth. You've got to decide how many truths are in a chapter, and that becomes the points of your message, sermon, or lesson. You understand what I'm saying to you? So you can look through here. If you look down, look in the UBS4 side. I'm doing the person and work of Christ because I'm dealing with these Christological texts. And you will notice they have 9 through 20. Now the other ones have broken it down. But 9 through 20 is one sentence in Greek. So this is the larger unit. And there's going to be some different subjects in this larger unit. And that's what these other ones are saying to you. Here is the truths. Person and work of Christ. Look at TEV. Or look at RSV. Supremacy of Christ. They're going to break it down into other categories. This becomes really important if you understand what paragraphing is meant to do. None of us have a Bible that does not have paragraphing. But the trick is, it's not inspired. I really think the guy who put the verses and chapters in, you know, it was kind of an, I guess he was in England, you know. I think his stagecoach hit a bump here and there. And I want to remind you, paragraphing, versing, capitalization, punctuation are all not inspired. They are not in the original text. All of those are theories from a committee. Or if you have a translation done by an individual, a theory from that. So we've got to compare translations. I tell young students, if you want to find where the problems are quickly, manuscript problems, theology problems, word problems, compare a word for word. For me, it's New American Standard. King James will work. A Revised Standard will work. Compare that with a dynamic equivalent like NIV. Where they differ is where you've got to go to the commentaries. Now, I tell people, don't go to the commentaries first, because you, the Bible, and the Spirit have priority. But where these major translations start disagreeing, translation, leave out words, add words, change the definition, there's something up. And it's either a manuscript problem, the semantical field of the word, or there's a theological issue tied to the denomination that translated that text. Okay, forget it. Now, today is the day that I need to deal with Gnosticism. So would you go back to John chapter 1. That's back at the second page of your notes. And it's going to be number D under John 1. And I kind of held off on John, though John is, of course, written late and against Gnosticism. I personally think that 1 John was the cover letter for the gospel. Think about that. They deal with two different subjects, but they go together well. And I think both of them deal with this major... It's page 9, way back in the beginning under John 1, second, third page. Number D. Now, when you see what they're writing against, and I really try to be rude. I do try to be rude. I say to people, you cannot understand Colossians, Ephesians, John, 1 John, the pastoral epistles, if you do not know what Gnosticism is. If you do not understand the historical setting of what these authors were writing against, there's no way you can fully comprehend what they're trying to say to you. Now, here's the system. Now, it does not come from the Bible. It comes from Greek-speaking, philosophical-minded, intellectually elite people trying to make the gospel relevant to their day. Deliver me from human beings making the gospel relevant. It's relevant because it's the Word of God, thank you, mediated by the Spirit, thank you, and we don't need human beings to fix it for us.
That's right.
Push my own button. Whenever somebody says, I'm going to make it relevant, I run. run. Now, here's the deal, and you know this from the Da Vinci Code. The Gospel of Thomas is not even in Greek. It's in Coptic. It's from the second century. And these people are using it because it's the idea from Greek philosophy about a divine spark in every human. It's the dignity of the human person. It's that focus on human thing, which the Bible depreciates the human wisdom and human merit. Well, that's different in Gnosticism. And it's a club. It's like Scientology. You join, you pay, we give you more. You join our group, we'll give you the real truth. I used to get real tickled at Garner Ted Armstrong. Remember the Worldwide Church of God? He used to say, I've got the real Greek. What have I got, chop liver? What do you mean the real Greek? Holy spit, there ain't no real Greek. It's just, okay. False teachers are everywhere, and God's people are absolutely defenseless. Because we sit in a church 1 hour a week and think because somebody told us from behind a pulpit, we understand the New Testament. If you do not know the Bible for yourself, you'll be run over by sincere religionists. Some are good and some are not so good. Here's their system. An ontological dualism. Now, you need to say to yourself, what should I say that? Now, here's the deal. When you go to teach a class, you've got some that really understand, really know, and really have paid the price to know the vocabulary. And you've got some who just want to date Sally two rows up. I mean, that's just the way it is. Some know nothing, some know a whole lot. So what does a teacher do? If you go to the lowest level, we call it dumbing down the subject matter, right? I don't think that's right. It's also not right to only talk to the ones who really know everything about the subject either. So what you try to do is use the words and define the words in the same time. An ontological dualism is a very important theological phrase about Gnosticism. It means that Greek thought, not the Bible, Greek thought believed there were two eternal things, non-created, eternal things, spirit and matter, atoms, stuff and the spiritual. And in Greek thought, the spiritual was good, but matter was evil. Remember we said that in Greek thought, the body was the prison house of the divine soul, and at death, the divine spark went back into the divine ocean as a drop of water into a body of water. That's their view. Now the problem is, with that, is when we come to the person of Jesus. Now he claims to be fully God, spirit, and fully man, matter. And they would say that cannot be. So what do? They got to depreciate one or the other. So what do they depreciate? His humanness. The Christ Spirit came on the man Jesus at baptism and left the man Jesus before he died on the cross. Or, another group of them said, when Jesus walked by the seashore, he did not leave footprints. He was merely a human phantom. He was God, but he was not really human. Now it surprises me, in our day, this heresy has flipped. Today, people are quite willing, Jesus Christ superstar, Godspell. We believe Jesus is a man, but we deny he's a God. Now, 1 John 4, 1 through 3, I saw you shaking your head, I know you know this text. It says, if we don't believe he's both, we are the little a antichrist spirit. This is no minor issue in the Bible. It's the person of Jesus, and Gnosticism is a false teaching. Now, what about the other elements? They believe between a holy God, who is so holy he cannot even form evil matter. So between a holy God and evil matter is a series of lesser gods. They call them eons. We might call them angelic levels. And every one of these angelic levels has a secret password, so at death you can move through this angelic level back to God. So if you join their group, they'll give you the code to get through the levels. You see what that does to Jesus dying on the cross, and whosoever trusts him can have eternal life? Puts it into a group, puts it into elitism. It is the ancient Scientology. Yeah. Now, beware when people tell you they got secret truth. May I say to you, I think the best analogy for Christianity is a banquet table. Every food you love, every food human beings love is on this table. And God said to us, come, eat all you want, eat as often as you want. And we're talking about Scripture. And for whatever reason, the Church of Jesus Christ will not come to the table. Now, they'll attend a lecture about the table, but they won't come to the table. The next thing, so you see how it depreciates the work of Christ, his salvation work. Many of the catchwords in this literature is slogans of the false teachers. Now today I'm going to talk a lot in Colossians 1 about filling. The word filling is the word pleroma, to be filled, or sometimes it's translated fullness. These angelic levels, the Gnostics call them the fullness of God. If you know Jewish Kabbalah, this is what they call the names of God. It's this deal of we understand the spiritual realm and you don't. We have the pleroma. And Paul comes and says, Jesus is the pleroma. They focus on wisdom and knowledge. So Paul, over and over in these books, says, Jesus is the wisdom and knowledge. Every watchword they have. When we get in Colossians 1, principalities, powers, authorities, world wickedness, those are those angelic levels in Paul that refer to the eons of the Gnostic system. If you do not know there's a Gnostic system of eons, you wonder yourself, oh, Paul is listing for us all the levels of the demonic, and we're going to figure out what they mean and who they refer to. And now we know all of the angelic levels of the Old Testament. I usually tell my students, if you come up with something that the world has never seen before, take 2 Tylenol PM and read it again. We're into secret, I got you, I know more than you, watch this, see how much I know. Friends, the end of that is destruction. Everything that needs to be known is on the surface. There is no hidden truth. You don't need a priest or a guru or a PhD. You need Scripture and the Spirit and some time to read it, pray, and think about it. Amen. I'm depreciating my own position to get you on the pedestal with me. When you stand before God, I used to say, when you stand before God, your pastor won't be there. But John, I'm not implying your pastor will not be in heaven. I'm simply saying you will stand before God for what you understood and how you lived it. And there is no Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. My mother damaged me. American society caused me. You're responsible for your own spiritual growth. And don't tell me my pastor doesn't feed me either. Who said your pastor is supposed to feed you? You're supposed to feed yourself. And you can't feed yourself if you don't have a regular Bible reading and prayer time. Well, I put it by my bed. It's osmosis. It does not osmose. I tell people, you can, all evangelicals take their Bible to the hospital, right? And they keep it. That is Gideon Bible in the drawer. No, it's my Bible. It's a symbol of the presence of God. But I guarantee you, you can tear a page out and eat it. It won't help you get healed. It'll probably give you constipation is what it'll probably do. So this is not a magical book. It is a message that must be understood and lived out. I'm over it, I think. I don't know. Okay, let's go to Colossians 1 then. I'm going to try to do 9 through 20 and we'll see what happens. One sentence in Greek in my notes. I've tried to outline my understanding of this. Now, this is not a paragraph thing because only one sentence in Greek, but these are the themes, it looks like to me. I'm on page 19 of the Colossians 1. It's about in the middle. Yeah, the numbers are off because all these are pulled out of my commentaries. If you like these notes, you'll like the CD. If you don't like these notes, don't take the CD because this is what it is. This is all it is. Verses 9 through 12 is Paul's prayer for these believers in Colossae. And of course, you know that Colossians is written to combat Gnosticism, which came into the three churches of the Lycus River Valley that Paul did not start. These churches were started by Epaphras, who was saved in Paul's revival in Ephesus. And this late person went back home 200 miles up the Meander River in a little tributary called the Lycus River Valley, and he started three churches you know from the Bible: Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. A layperson started those. And the churches were growing. And the false teachers came. And this man, Epaphras, went to find Paul in prison. And when Paul heard what was happening in these churches, he wrote this hard-hitting, in-your-face, slap-your-mama book we call Colossians. And then sometime soon after that, almost on the same outline, he wrote the cyclical letter of Ephesians to prepare all the churches for Gnosticism that was coming. Verses 13 and 14, we describe what the Father has done for believers through the Son. Verses 15 through 18 are possibly a quote from an early Christian hymn or confessional statement related to the Son. And I've listed the places where Paul uses or quotes hymns. And you notice Philippians 2, 6 through 11, I think, is a hymn. And there's the two quotes, one out of 1 Timothy and one out of 2 Timothy. I think 19 through 20 are Paul's comments added to the hymn. Now, that's not in your notes. I just added that this morning. So these notes change. As I get new insight, I share it. 19 and 20 are Paul's comments added to the hymn So the hymn is going to be basically 15 through 18. Okay. Notice how Paul says, I don't cease to pray for you. I think one of the things we need to remember, my home church is First Baptist Bel Air. I was saved there somewhere around 12. I was called to preach about 12. It scared me to death. I'm an introvert. I stutter. I ran from God for 10 years. And then through a series of really dramatic events, I said, Lord, I belong to you, whatever you want. And so I went back to this same church and surrendered my life for ministry. I was ordained there after my first church. That church has never written me a letter of encouragement. I'm not sure they pray for me. Isn't there a responsibility on the part of a church if a young person finds Christ, prays for special service, isn't there some obligation for them to keep up with you and pray for you and communicate through the years? Now, if you're here in a church, I'm saying something to you about the young men and women who feel called to special service. Does your church, your Sunday school class, keep in touch with them, encourage them? You heard that missionary from China say that you all have become his home church? Yeah. Don't you think you ought to write him? Pray for him? Here's Paul. He didn't even start this church. And he's going to pray for them. God, I love Christian leaders. They're selfless. We're praying for more and more for me, and the world's going to hell. And Christian leaders pray the gospel will spread and have more power in their preaching and pray for those who are not grown yet. And what are you praying for? What are you praying for? I've not ceased to pray for you that you may be filled. This is the word pleroma. Gnostic Kesh word. I really get tickled. This is a joke. Please laugh. if you talk about the Holy Spirit, you can talk about the person of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, or the filling of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 is the filling. It's a present passive imperative. It's really important. Ongoing filling. Command, not an option. But if you look at the word filling in Acts, it's really important. You know, in Acts' first sermon of Peter, Peter is filled. Second sermon of Peter, Acts 3, Peter's filled. Acts 4, all the apostles are filled. The theology is obvious. Peter leaks. And so do you. Friends, there's holes in the bucket. And we got to get as much of Jesus and the gospel and the Spirit coming in as are leaked out in the course of normal life. So that the idea of filling, that you'll be filled here, not so much with the Spirit, but with what? Knowledge. These are Gnostics that are saying, we know the real truth. You know, we're so gullible. I remember a few years ago, I hope I don't offend you. But if I do, maybe you need to be offended. A book came out called the Code Book, where some Jewish scholars, supposedly Jewish scholars, took the Masoretic text, which is not the earliest Hebrew text at all, took the Masoretic text, put it in a computer, pulled every, I think it's 123rd word or every 23rd word out, and turned it into prophecies for America. Who do you think you are? That hidden in an ancient Jewish text is prophecies about America in our day. Holy spit, arrogance has run amok in Western society. And what gives us the right to think they're hidden truths? You can make the Bible say Mary had a little lamb if you get a computer and put as many words as you want to and stick them together. And people went, isn't this great? Well, I wanted to throw up. But we're attracted to that. I know more than you. I know prophecy. I know what's going to happen. Well, you're probably scared to death and run for the house. I don't know. But get over it. Everything we need to know is clear and on the surface of the New Testament. We all have curiosity. We all want to know more. It's all inappropriate. Everything we need to know is clear. Why do we fight? I'll put it this way. I tell students this. I hope you hear me. 95% of the Bible is pretty clear. 5% nobody knows. Why do we kill each other over the 5% nobody knows instead of rally around the unity of the 95% that's clear? Why? I do not know. The will, I mean the knowledge, this is, by the way, this is epigenosko. It's just not knowledge, it's experiential knowledge. It's not just I know the gospel, it's I know and live the gospel, okay? This is the idea that Christianity is not a creed. Now, creeds aren't bad, but what's really bad is to say a creed and live different than the creed. Now we're into sin, right? So we're all working on becoming more of what we say we believe. I think that's the point here. And notice how surprising in verse 10, that you walk worthy. Heard that before? Ephesians 4, right? Walk worthy of the gospel of which you've been called. Walk worthy is part of the knowledge of His will. You can't know Him and not walk like Him. Now, I said to you, I think the two missing doctrines in my tradition are the mandate for perseverance and the mandate for holiness. Now, holiness is described two ways in the Bible. The minute we're saved, we are justified and sanctified. I mean, that happens instantaneously when we trust Christ. But, example, Matthew 5:48, be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. There is a positional sanctification, and there is a progressive sanctification. This one is done by God in Christ, and this one is an option that Christians face every day. This is the filling of the Spirit as a choice. The little example I use, and it's good for me, I hope all analogies break down, so please don't tell me this one. This is not logical to the end. Nothing's logical to the end. Would you see the spiritual aspect of humans as a door with a handle on our side? I'm a free will person. And Jesus refuses to kick down that door. But if I will barely open that door, He will flood me with grace. Is that right?
Yes.
That's salvation. The Christian life is as much a supernatural event as is salvation. And I must continue to open that door every day to be filled with the power to live the Christian life. Because both are gifts, but both must be received and continue to be received. This thing is not finished with an act in the past, no matter how dynamic, how meaningful, how ancient. What did you do today because of your relationship with Jesus? There's the question. And how many folks you say, tell me what God is doing in your life. Tell me what's happening. Well, I was, and backward to a past event. 30 years ago, God hadn't done anything in 30 years? Okay. Walk worthy there. Now, this is a participle. It's a present participle. Continue. This is an aorist infinitive. Walk worthy, decisive act, and it's followed by four present participles. Now, this is very much like the filling of the Spirit text, which is an imperative followed by five present participles. These are the ing words in English. Now, notice what this walk worthy means. It's not your opinion or my opinion. It's not my tradition or your tradition. Paul is going to tell us what it means to walk worthy. There's no ambiguity here. Number one, bearing fruit in every good work. Salvation is free in the finished work of Christ, but it cost Him everything. So it may be free to you, but it wasn't free to Him. But the trick is, He saved you so you would do the same things He's done in living your life for others. Isn't that exactly what Philippians 2 was all about? Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, though He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, emptied Himself. Don't you see verses 1 through 5 that set up yesterday's text is about Christians, get out of your pew and do something for the kingdom. Pew sitting is not a spiritual gift. The next one, increasing in the knowledge of God. This is that epigenosko again. Believers are to continue to grasp the meaning of the gospel and continue to live out its implications. I've said to you, the evidence for assurance is the changed and changing life. Verse 11, strengthened with all power. Now, in my English text, it doesn't have an ing, but this is the third present participle. And the Christian life is a supernatural gift. Humans can't do it in their own strength, but they must open themselves to let God fill them and flow through them. And the last one is in verse 12, giving thanks. This is the last one. This is very similar to 1 Thessalonians 5:18. I hope you read that for your devotional. It's got a series of imperatives, 18 imperatives. And they're like machine gun bullets. They're unconnected, which is so rare in Greek. Call them anakalouthos. Just pow, pow, pow. And one of them is, give thanks. It adds the word for all things, which is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Now, friends, I don't know about you. I wish I could say I'd do this, but, oh, God, I have a fever. There must be some good coming of this. Thank you, Lord. A flat. I get the witness to the truck driver. Oh, Lord. I'm not there, friends. I'm not there. I'm not there. I want to be there. I'm just not there. I do believe that nothing just happens to God's children. I believe that. It's my faith worldview. A little book that's helped me so much, really has helped me, is because the unfairness of life. It took me forever to realize life is unfair. It really is. There's a little book by a Quaker lady written in the 1800s, very popular, very simple book called The Christian Secret of a Happy Life by Hannah Whitall Smith. None of you are writing it down. There will be a test later. Hannah Whitall Smith, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. She wrote two books. The other one's not very good. Read this one. To the Father, I want to remind you, giving thanks to the Father. When all is said and done, Jesus will give the kingdom back to the Father, right? 1 Corinthians 15:25 through 28. When he's put all things under his feet, then he will give the kingdom back to the Father. It bothers me the Episcopals have the Father and the Charismatics have the Spirit and the rest of us have the Son. We need to get them together. This thing is in, it goes together. This is the tri-unity. These are not separate emphases. These go together. The word qualified, I think, is an interesting word. It only is used here and in 2 Corinthians 3. It's only used twice, rare word, both in Paul. And I think it means, number one, declared to be righteous in Christ. We're talking about justification and positional sanctification. And two, developing Christ-likeness, progressive sanctification. And I hope you'll think through that. Are we holy? Are we meant to be holy? Yes. Yes. Both and is a better theological category than either are. Because the Bible is an Eastern book and presents truth in tension-filled pairs. And we're meant to live in the tension, not solve the problem by picking one of the poles. My best illustration of this, I pastored in Lubbock a long time. A drop of water hits Lubbock, it stays there 10 years because there's no place for it to run. You got a highway, you got two bar ditches, and you got two barbed wire fences. Now think with me, because this is a radical example. I hope you'll hear what I'm saying. The Bible presents truth on the barbed wire fences. Now it matters very little if you're in the right ditch or the left ditch. If you're in the ditch, you're in the ditch. The barbed wire fences are meant to keep us on the road. And what we do as Christians, because of our Western literalism, is get hung up in one barbed wire fence. The Bible says that settles it. Or hung up in another barbed wire fence. The Bible says that settles it. And never realize that Christians do not have the right to let one inspired text depreciate or damage another inspired text. You only have the right to live in the tension of biblically presented truth. See, we want to know, and God wants us to live. And we live in the tension, not in a full and complete knowledge. We are happy with definitions. God's happy with Christ-like living. We're happy with theology. God throws up on much human theology. Not yours, of course, but notice the idea about sharing the inheritance. This is a really important concept. In the Old Testament, the Levites did not have a land possession. The Lord was their possession. The Lord was their inheritance. Well, what's happened, it's interesting, but in the New Testament, the metaphors for the Levites become the metaphors for the people of God. So when it says that Israel is a kingdom of priests, Exodus 19:5-6, that the whole nation is a kingdom of priests, by the way. But one tribe became a unique group of priests, a tribe of Levi. Now, What's happened is, in the New Testament, the same terminology, exact same terminology, used for Israel in Exodus 19, is now used for the church. 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9, Revelation 1, 6. And so all that imagery of Levites getting cast lots for their food and being close to God in the temple and not having a portion but Him, all of that now comes into believers. And that's what this is here. We share the inheritance, the lot. The word means lot, casting lots. Of the saints, and I want to quickly do this, the word saint never appears in the singular, except one time in Philippians where it says, greet every saint, where it's still plural. It is impossible to be a Lone Ranger Christian. I trusted Christ, now I just go deer hunting the rest of my life. No, no, no. You trust Christ, you're part of a family. And once you trust Christ, everything you have, everything you own, and you own nothing, everything you are, you live for the health and growth of the body. The Old Testament and the New Testament are corporate, and we've been damaged by an overemphasis on the worth of the individual. Everybody in the Old Testament lives for a family and a tribe. We live for ourselves. This thing is corporate. Christianity is described as a field. Apollos works the field. Paul works the field. It's God's field. Christianity is described as a body. They're all different kind of systems functioning together, right? It's ridiculous to say the eye is better than the ear, right? It's ridiculous, and yet that's exactly what we do. It's a building made with living stones. We're corporate. My view of modern denominations is that what we've done is taken the gifts of God in Christ, and we join churches that look like us, act like us, and believe like us, which means all the gifts pool. So what we have is churches that have mostly the same gift and look across the street and say, look at those weird people. Oh to God that we could get the gifts together. Because you cannot be the full people of God, the full body of Christ, without all the gifts, right?
Amen.
In my tradition, I try to poke them periodically. That's sarcasm, man. Baptists only like two gifts. Preaching and giving. The rest give them a rash. You know some Baptists, don't you? Well, all right. Verse 13, He delivered us. This is the idea of rescued us. Now, from the domain of darkness. This is that word exousia we talked about. Gave them the right to become the children of God, John 1:12. This is the same word. This is a description of the kingdom of darkness. There are two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of His beloved Son. Look down in verse 13 below that. What kingdom are you in? You don't make your own choices, really. Behind, Paul says behind the human worship is the demons. You may think you're free, but I assure you, you are influenced. You're influenced by family. You're influenced by where you grew up. You're influenced by where you went to school, and you're influenced by the spiritual realm. None of us are neutral. Which influence shows in your life? How do I know? Show me how you live. Show me how you live. And transferred us, this is the word resettled or relocated, it's aorist tense, which means completed action, by the way, to the kingdom. It's pretty rare for Paul to use the word kingdom. I think E. Stanley used the word kingdom a lot as I hear y'all talk. But I submit to you, Paul did not use that word. Jesus used this word a lot. It's the subject of Jesus' first sermon, Jesus' last sermon, and almost every parable starts with the kingdom of God is like to do. The problem is the kingdom of God is so, I've never preached on the kingdom of God. It is so hard to talk about. Why? Because it's presented in two realities. Jesus would assert that the kingdom of God has come in Himself. It's in your mouth. It's now. What you do with me is whether you're in or out. But the kingdom of God is not consummated. That's the second coming. So it's these two coming tensions. I would say the kingdom of God is the reign of God in human beings' life now that will one day be consummated over all the earth. It's the already and not yet tension of the New Testament. I'm forgiven of sins, but I still struggle with sin. I have eternal life, but my body is still dying. Those are the tensions that we live in this period of time of the overlapping of the two Jewish covenants. The old covenant and the new covenant. Jews saw two covenants and the Messiah coming to break them. But what's happened is the Old Testament did not clearly see the two comings of the Messiah. It was there in the titles for the Messiah, but they did not see it. So we live in this overlapping of the two Jewish ages. In the Bible, it's called the last days, the latter days, the end times, whatever you want to call it. And we live in that period. Now, his beloved son. This is a wonderful title. This is a perfect tense. He was beloved in the past. He remains beloved. And this is used of Jesus two very important times, you'll know. At his baptism, right? This is my beloved son. At the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved son. And what's always got tickled to me is Paul will use that now for believers later on. We become the beloved. The very title that God the Father used for the Son is now possible to use for those who trust the Son. It's beautiful, I think. Just beautiful. The word redemption in verse 14, there are two words in Hebrew to mean buy back. Ransom and redeem is the way we do it in English. But there are two different Hebrew words. One of them means to buy back, and it's a personal relative, like a rich uncle. Now, this is the word used in Ruth. This is what Boaz did by buying back his relative's property for his family, right? It's Goel. Now, the trick is that we have been purchased. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Glorify God with your bodies. Right? You are not in control of yourself. Sorry, American. We ought to pray about whatever we do, because we're not puppets, but we are servants. And redemption is the idea of being bought. The forgiveness of sins. I hope to turn to page 24. I think it's very interesting. Did you know the word... when God wanted to think of what can I do to describe myself to the human beings, what do I use? What metaphor? What analogy? Father, of course, a powerful metaphor of family. But he picked a construction word, the word, we would call it a bamboo pole. They would call it a river reed. It's about 20 feet tall, very straight. Now, when they want to measure a wall, they would use a plumb line. But if they want to measure, not the vertical, they want to measure the horizontal, they'd use this river reed. God took that word and began to use it for himself. Every time the word right, righteous, just, justification in the Old Testament's used, it's that Hebrew root. And almost, I want to say all, but I'm going to fudge and say almost all words for sin in both Hebrew and Greek mean a deviation from the standard. Not measuring up. People say to me, but I'm not as bad as old so-and-so. So-and-so ain't the standard. Be holy as your Father in heaven's a standard. None of us stand in front of that. So this is one word, and this is the word to send away. Now this comes from Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. The two goats, right? High priest lays his hands on these two goats, a symbol confessing the sins of the community. One goat is the lots are thrown, one goat goes to the sacrificial altar. Sin takes a life. The other goat is driven out into the wilderness, bearing sin away from the people of God. I got tickled reading about this, that in Jerusalem, the stupid goat would kept coming back, which kind of messed up the symbolism, but probably was true to reality anyway. But the goat kept coming back. So the Jews, being practical people, said, they found this precipice, and they pushed this little goat over the precipice. He ain't coming back. Okay, just free to those who give. Bore away forgiveness of sin. And I want to say just quickly, my time gets away from me. Many of you have experienced the forgiveness of God, but many of you have not experienced the forgetfulness of God. This is Isaiah. Can I give you these texts? Would you write these down and look at them, the next devotional? And this is the forgetfulness of God. Isaiah 1, 18. Isaiah 43, 25. Isaiah 44, 22. Micah 7, 19. Here they are. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions for you. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so far have I removed. I've taken your sins and put them behind my back. Remember them no more. I've dropped them the deepest part of the sea. I have erased them. You can't erase ancient ink. It was acidic. To erase something is magic on papyri. In the ancient world, you could not bleach a wool that's dyed. There was no bleach in the ancient world. When you dyed wool, it was dyed. But God takes red wool and turns it into what? White wool, Isaiah 1:18. May I say this to you? Matter of fact, just bow your head a minute. Is there something eating on you? A problem, a person, an event in the past, contemporary? It just bothers you. You pray about it over and over. You've done something. Someone done something to you. And it just bothers you and bothers you. My friend, you must give that to God. Every time you bring it back up, if you've already asked Him to forgive them or forgive you, it's an act of unbelief. We must accept that we are forgiven and our sin is removed. Amen? Just claim these promises of forgiveness and forgottenness. When we stand before God, He's not going to say, I want to remind you of June 32nd, 1812. Some of you are really old. No. He's not going to do that. It's gone. It's in Him. Hallelujah. I was asked to leave a church years ago. It was so painful. Oh, oof. I prayed. I did the best I knew. I was a young pastor. I'm sure I could have done better. I'm sure it was my fault in a lot of ways. But years later, I still fret about it. Those people come to mind and I'm still mad. And what I found is I'm fretting and worrying over what I cannot change. Those people did, I'm sure, what they did for the best motives they understood. I did all I could. I could have done better, but I did all I could. Now I've got to let it go. Because what I found myself doing is picking the scab and looking at the sore. And it got bigger and bigger. And it was the devil in my life making me discouraged and mad over something I could not change or affect. All those people are dead now. What am I going to do? Go put weeds on their grave? I mean, what can I do? You got to let it go. This is an unfair world. This is not the world that God intended it to be. Things happen to you that are not the express will of God. Tell Him. Move on. I'm not even at the hymn yet. Notice 15 through 20, this early church hymn. I'm on page 25. Look at the top. There are seven alls. Seven alls in this thing. Listen to them. Here they are. By Him all things were created. All things have been created through Him. He is before all things. In Him all things hold together. He Himself will come to have first place in everything. All the fullness to dwell in Him. Through Him to reconcile all things to Himself. Woo! Now that's pre-existence, deity, acting as creator. You catch all those major pillars of Christology that are being repeated here again with these words all. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, I think I'm going to hold off on that till tomorrow. I'm doing Hebrews 1 tomorrow. There are two Greek words for image likeness. One is the word icon, which is the symbol of something like a person from the Old Testament, Moses' statue. An icon brings back the story. That's the word here. The word in Hebrews 1 is character. Now, it means the exact representation of some from the imagery of a family ring put in hot wax. Jesus is the exact image of the invisible God. Now, I'll tell you, I'm an Old Testament professor. There's some things in the Old Testament scare me to death. Holy war. Everything in Jericho dies if it breathes. Women, children, kids, ducks, they're dead. Uzzah touches the ark and he's killed trying to stabilize the ark that was being carried in a wrong way. Poor Uzzah. But God scares me to death sometimes. Is He the hanging judge of the universe? How do I know what God is like? When I see Jesus loving those who no one else loved, embracing the sick, magnifying the place of women and children, taking those with no social power and making them special, I know what God's like. God is exactly like the person of Jesus Christ because that was His place to come and show us the Father. That's one of the purposes of Him coming. The word firstborn of all creation. Now what I've done is kind of a little special topic here in your notes. Firstborn has several understandings. My one here is this is the Old Testament understanding of the first son gets the inheritance and controls the family. I do not think that number four fits this context at all, which is Proverbs 8:22, that Jesus is the first creation of God. But do you see where those groups that are so nervous about monotheism, and friends, they're here today, Jesus only is one of them. Those groups that are so nervous about monotheism will almost do anything to the Bible's revelation of the Son to depreciate the problem. So, Arianism, Jesus is the first creation, the highest creation. He is the Messiah. He did die for your sins, but He is not fully deity. You see, and it's texts like this, where one way to interpret the Word becomes the way. Just because, listen to this, it's a little hermeneutical ditty. Just because this verse can mean this, doesn't mean this verse does mean this.
What?
Just because it could mean this, doesn't mean it does mean this. Now, how do you know if it does? Context, purpose of the book, the use of the author's vocabulary. Is this a typical theology across the apostles? That's the only way to check that. Otherwise, we read into the Bible anything we want to. And friends, you can make an ancient book say anything if you pull it out of context or redefine the words. I got 5 minutes. I think I will not do more. I do have more. Look at my notes. See, they're all marked. But I want you to talk to me because I feel like I'm not giving you enough time to talk. So you got 4 minutes. Talk away. Yeah.
I have a question.
Sure.
Well, you know, you talk about how some of us think about our salvation experience as simply something in the past, and that that's a problem. Well, it seems to me that some preachers, and I can be responsible for this too because I've done this, focus on that. Yet when we recall, at least when I recall, I see three tenses.
Oh yeah.
In salvation, I see you're saved from the penalty of sin, but you're being saved from the habit of sin, and you will be saved at the final lesson.
Oh, so true. Absolutely. I would make it more than three. I think my study, and it's in my notes under special topics, and it's called verb tenses used in the New Testament for salvation. I would submit every Greek verb tense is used for salvation. The aorist is what we normally say with the ed on the end of saved. So we say to people, are you saved? But there are several places it says you are being saved. And then the perfect tense is used in Ephesians. You have been and continue to be saved. And I want to tell you the truth is the future tense is also used. We will not fully be saved until we see Jesus as He is and are changed into His likeness. 1 John 3:2. All the verb tense. So is salvation a process?
Yes.
Absolutely. Is there a beginning to it?
Absolutely.
The Baptist here is saying there is. Yes. And I've been calling it an encounter mechanism that I cannot define. But I've said to you, my knowledge of the Bible demands some kind of willful act. And some of you said our series of acts. I can live with that. And how do I know that willful act has been made? Because there's Christ-like living. Not sinless living, not perfect living, not developed overnight living, not no problem living, but instead of the focus of the fall being me and mine and more at any cost, suddenly, what do you want, Lord? Here is everything I have. What can I do for others? Now, what's happened? The image has been repaired. The fall has been dealt with. And it's the worldview that tells me I've had a change. We could argue over how and when. But if there ain't no change, I'm going to put it as rude as I know how. I'm really being rude. No fruit. No root. Eternal life has observable characteristics. Now, that's really scary to me. Because I live in churches too. And there's not a whole lot of discernible fruit in the majority of American Christians.